I want to share something with you tonight from the Word of God that may not sound like it is all that wonderful. How many of you like a good crisis? Not no takers. Don't like any good crises, huh? No takers.
You like it when it's over.
You like it when it's over? Yes, I can relate to that. Not long ago, you heard of the hurricane that hit the United States years ago. I think it was 2005, perhaps. Hurricane Katrina that rolled through the southern states of the U.S. from Mississippi over into Alabama, wiped out New Orleans and lots of places along the coast. A couple of weeks after it passed through, I went down and drove through that area with some folks from the mission we were serving with to help some of the churches that we had in that area. And the devastation was unbelievable. It was a crisis. As you drove through, there were one place I think of right along the ocean there in Louisiana was gone. I mean, old homes that had been there for 100 years or better just picked up and just washed out into the ocean. And I looked as we drove through there at the destruction, cars that were picked up and filled with mud and cast out into the fields like they were just picked up and thrown out there by some massive hand. But after, years after, it took years to clean up. In fact, for years they were still putting roofs on houses. And 2 or 3 years later, you could still drive by and see blue tarp over the roofs where the roofers had not had the materials or the time to get there yet. Years it took to clean it up. But as you drive by now, in wake of all that destruction is something new. That even though the crisis, nobody would have chosen it, certainly nobody rejoiced in it, it did have the benefit of bringing something new with it. And I want to share with you tonight some thoughts about a crisis that we desperately need. A crisis in our world that we desperately need. The world would be better off if people had what old preachers used to call a crisis of faith. Have you ever heard that word? As someone used that phrase, the call coming to faith in Jesus Christ, a crisis. Because you understand, if you look at this through the scriptural eyes, coming to faith in Christ is a crisis. It's a watershed moment in life that shakes up your life and changes everything. It destroys the old life we used to live and promises a new one out in front of us. Coming to Christ is a calculated crisis. In fact, it is a calculated crisis that destroys the foundations of your past and totally creates a new future. Such a genuine change can only occur in the midst of a crisis. Faith in Jesus Christ is anything but usual. In fact, you know, the word crisis, to be honest, is never used in the New Testament. So when I speak tonight of a crisis of faith, the question is, does the Scripture teach it? Well, I want you to see a primary reference for it in Acts chapter 2. Turn there with me, if you would, please. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. It's the day of Pentecost, and Peter stands to preach before the Jews that are assembled, and others out of every out of 14 different distinct language groups that are mentioned in the latter in the early part of chapter 2. And down in verse 36, listen how he wraps up and summarizes his message. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, now listen, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The next line says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Do you see the crisis? The crisis in the hearts of these first converts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These first people, the direct recipients of the message of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, are pricked into the heart. Pricked in such a way that they cry out to the apostles and say, "Well, what are we going to do? If what you've said is true, and our hands have betrayed the innocent blood of Christ and hung Him on a cross before the world, if we rejected the very Messiah that we've been waiting for all of these years, what's left for us? What can we do?" This is the essence of the crisis of faith. of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It erodes the foundation of your past. It wipes away the old lifestyle that you used to live. They were pricked in the heart. Well, Peter gave them the obvious remedy, and that remedy, as we'll look at elsewhere in Scripture, was to repent and to place their faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to go on and share with you that throughout the book of Acts, this is only the first reference to crisis, and although you will never see it mentioned, perhaps these words, that they were pricked in the heart again, the circumstances around every successive group of those that came to Christ is also crisis. There's crisis around everything that happens. When you get to chapter 3, and we won't have time to read these, but chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, 21, you find that the apostles out preaching the word are detained. They're detained and threatened by the authorities. In the midst of this crisis, the gospel is being preached. Let me ask you something. If the speakers of the gospel were threatened and detained by the authorities, what do you think the circumstance was for those that were hearing and believing? You think they suffered a little bit of persecution too in the midst of that? We know they did. You move on to the next time that you see the gospel preached with power in chapter 5 and verses 33 through 40. They ramp up the problem and the disciples are beaten this time. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7 and verse 60, you see Stephen, the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, stoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gives his life. In the midst of crisis, faith is born. In the midst of crisis, men call out on Jesus Christ, because coming to faith in Jesus Christ is by nature, according to the book of Acts, a crisis of the heart, a crisis of the soul and of the spirit. Why is it? Because Jesus shakes things up. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes the way we used to see the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes the way we will walk in the future. Faith deconstructs our lives, only to totally rebuild them. Deconstructs our lives, only to totally rebuild them. It's a watershed, a defining, life-altering moment of crisis. We see the Apostle Paul illustrate this perfectly in his testimony. Take a look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 4, the apostle shares his testimony. Think about his background as you hear him share his testimony, his own words. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now listen, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, refuse, worthlessness, that I may win Christ. There you see him summarize in his testimony what it meant for him to come to faith. Coming to faith for the Apostle Paul was a crisis by definition. A crisis that totally undermined the entire life that he had built. Totally stripped away the reputation that he had in society, the place of esteem that he held as a Pharisee, the place of prominence and position that he held as a leader in the nation of Israel. Yet all of that, in an instant, coming to claim Christ Jesus as his Savior, ripped away. And instead of the respect of the crowds that he used to have, now he was driven, now he was pursued, now he was persecuted like those that once he had persecuted. He perfectly illustrates the nature of this personal crisis. Why this message tonight? In our world today, it seems that many are coming to faith in Christ without even a hint of crisis. Coming to claim the name of Jesus Christ without any of the offense of the gospel. Without suffering the least bit of inconvenience to follow Christ. Now let me assure you that I'm not looking for people that say, well, yeah, I want to get saved and I want to be martyred this afternoon. That's not what this is about. It's about the fact that every person that truly understands the implication of the gospel should go through some crisis in their own life. It's a decision that we make to come to Jesus Christ. The decision that if we properly understand it, it is a life-altering, life-changing moment when we confront coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why the old preachers called it a crisis of faith. Well, I want to take a look at the nature of genuine faith. I want us to take a peek at a few more verses of Scripture, and hopefully tonight you'll still be listening by the time I come up to finish. All right? Three simple thoughts that I want to share with you about the nature of genuine faith. Father, speak to us tonight. Bless through your word, we pray. Help us to see the importance of this faith that we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Give us great insight so that we might share with others your call to faith in a powerful, personal, and scriptural way. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, I want you to see that coming to faith presents a crisis to one's past. Coming to faith presents a crisis for one's past. You see, the reason is that if we say that we come to believe in something or someone, that if we come to believe in something, it infers that we also come to not believe in something else, right? I mean, doesn't that logically follow? That if suddenly we make a discovery that we come to firmly believe in, it means that what we used to believe, we've abandoned or discarded. Mm-hmm. That when we come to faith or come to believe in something, there is something that we no longer believe in. And this is the essence of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. This element of faith is summed up in the scriptural doctrine of repentance. In the thought of repentance is held this kernel of truth, that if we come to believe in Jesus Christ, it means we come to abandon something else. Have you noticed that Jesus Christ and His gospel is an exclusive thing? I remember witnessing to a man in Malaysia that actually has been a lifelong follower of Buddhism. And as we reasoned about Christ and the gospel, I began to share with him in the ways the gospel does, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as I begin to delineate that and share with Lao Kwan, that look, it means that to come to Christ is to turn your back on other religious ideologies. None of them mesh with the truth of Jesus Christ. He became very offended and he said, I cannot stand that element of Christianity so exclusive in its truth. To be true, every religion is exclusive in its truth, isn't it? Because they're all defined by some set of doctrine, some ideology. Even the atheist is defined by his disbelief in God. And as you look at this fact that every religion is set aside, that it is exclusive because that's what defines our religions, it is so with Jesus Christ. He stands at the crossroad of history and says, believe in me. I'm the only way to God. I'm the only Son of God that was sent forth from the Father. I'm the only one, he told Nicodemus, that has been there and come here to tell you about it. You either believe in me or you never touch God. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes the Father but by me. That exclusiveness means that if we believe in Him, there is something that we believed in the past that we no longer believe in. This is that doctrine, honestly, of repentance. Isn't that what Jesus preached? You see, the message of Jesus Christ is incompatible with other beliefs. That's in your notes. The message of Jesus Christ is incompatible with other beliefs. Therefore, they must be abandoned. That is this exclusive nature of faith. Faith sounds the death knell to the old life. Philippians 3, 4 through 8 perfectly illustrates this as we saw. And another entire book of the Bible written by Paul deals with this very issue, the book of Galatians. As you look at the book of Galatians, the entire theme of that book deals with this topic. There are two books of the Bible that critics like to point to and prove that here's the contradictions of the Bible. One is the book of Galatians written by Paul. The other is the book of James. Because Galatians, Paul very plainly says that you're saved by faith alone, that the works of the law, no man can be justified or saved or redeemed. And he states it emphatically. And then you come over to James, and James says, but faith without works is dead. And everybody says, well, man, those two things are absolutely polar opposites. No, they're not. They are complementing, not contradictory truths. Let's look at them one at a time. In Galatians, what he's teaching is this first element, this element of repentance. What had the Galatians done? They had risen, so to speak, out of the Judaism of and the legalism of Judaistic law. The Pharisees had kind of twisted the meaning and intention of the law. Was the law evil or wicked? No, by no means. What was it? Galatians 3, Paul said it was a schoolmaster that was the lead us to Christ, where we could be justified by faith. But they got lost in the law itself and thought they could be redeemed by obeying the minutiae and the dictates of the law. Guess what? That was never God's plan. And so as they stumbled through this, Paul would write to some of the first generation of believers, those that were at Galatia, who suddenly thought, you know what, this believing in Jesus is good, but we still need to follow through on the rite of circumcision and these other elements of Mosaic law. We still need to incorporate these into our lives. And Paul wrote to them and he said, what, are you crazy? He said, I marvel in verse chapter 1, verse 6, that you're so removed from the gospel. Well, Paul, what do you mean by that? Well, in 2 verses 16 to 20, he says, look, you're rebuilding what faith destroyed. The old way of following the law has been utterly destroyed, but your old life now is crucified with Jesus Christ. That old way that you tried to come to God before has been crucified with Him on the cross. It's dead when you believed in Jesus Christ. He summarizes his argument in chapter 5 and verse 4. When he says this, and I want to look at that verse just very quickly. Galatians 5 and verse 4 says, Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. This is the epitome of his argument. What he's really saying is, if you have come to profess faith in Christ, but you want to go back and follow the works of the law, you just negated everything that you said about faith in Christ. You undid it. You fell from grace. Now, we're not going to get into what that means and what it doesn't mean. But simply, when Paul was speaking, he was saying, that's just impossible. If you have really come to believing faith in Jesus Christ, you can't go back to the works of the law. That's just impossible. And so as you look, what Paul is teaching in this entire book of the Bible is that when you come to Jesus Christ, the old religious thoughts and ideas that you had fall by the wayside. They're destroyed by faith in Jesus Christ. They're abandoned if you truly understand the dictates of the gospel. What do we mean by that? We mean by that that the Buddhist that accepts faith in Jesus Christ rejects his Buddhism. We mean that the Hindu that comes to faith in Jesus Christ doesn't stroll back to the temple looking to appease the Hindu gods. He walks away from that if he truly believes in Jesus Christ. We mean that the nominal Christian that's trusting in his works and all the other myriad of things that liberal Christianity professes, when he truly understands the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he comes in faith to Jesus Christ and walks away from all of those works and unbelief and embraces Jesus Christ. The American Indians have an unusual thing called a totem pole. A totem pole, without going into too much history, is a pole carved out of a log of a tree, and it's embellished with the symbols of the various spirits and beliefs and ancestors, perhaps, of their past that they worshipped. Some missionaries were ministering to some of these Indians and noticed that after they had shared the gospel a few times, they passed by their settlement and found that on the top of the totem pole they had carved out, they had added to all of these gods an image that represented Jesus Christ. And the missionaries stopped and talked to the men of the village and said, No, you misunderstand. Jesus is not someone that you add to your totem pole. He destroys your totem pole.
Mm-hmm.
He wipes it away and cuts it down and burns it and throws it off to the side, because all of those things that you used to believe, you can't simply add Jesus to that. He replaces that. And this is the issue of true faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot coexist with the false doctrines of the world, with the false religions of man-made ideology. Jesus Christ puts a death to the religions of our past. I had written in your notes something that I want to change. A convert's new life will be the end of his old life. That's not correctly true. Let's change a word in there and say that a convert's new life begins the end of his old life. I don't mean to infer that you never struggle with sin or that old nature again. We understand that you struggle with sin. But do you see the point that's made in this first thing? That, listen, coming to true faith in Jesus Christ, it spells death for your past life. It puts the death blow to all of the religious ideas and plans that you had for approaching God. They're dead when you truly believe in Jesus Christ. I want to share with you another thought, so vital. Coming to faith initiates a crisis for one's future. You see, coming to faith, and this is that dual aspect of true saving faith. What does it do? First, it causes us to look back to the life and beliefs that we used to have, and it destroys them. Because He stands alone, Jesus Christ. No other voice in the pages of history competes with His. He stands alone. He's the only one that's been to the Father's side and has come down to share His message. He stands alone. And so all of the thoughts that we had in the past life are gone, buried, when we understand the power of the message of Jesus Christ. This is an element of saving faith. But look, when we truly understand who Christ Jesus is, He not only sounds the death knell to the past of our life, but He also initiates a crisis for the future. Because now what happens? Here's the point that you see. To come to believe in something or someone leads to an appropriate change of direction. You see, it's not that we can just stand and look back upon the past life and say, okay, well, that's done now. Now I believe in Jesus. Well, if that's gone and burned up, where do we go from here? If we truly understand the implications of Jesus Christ, if we truly believe and understand His gospel, then it also charts a new course for us, a new life. Let's look at that in the Scripture. This is the genesis of something new. You see, true faith buries the past and it resurrects a new future. It buries the past and it resurrects a new future. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4. Pivotal verse. A pivotal verse to helping us understand this dual nature, this dual aspect of genuine faith in Jesus Christ, illustrated by our very baptism. Look, it is illustrated in the very first step of faith, our baptism, in your notes. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, to come to Jesus Christ crucifies our old life and leads us to follow the resurrected Christ. This is visible in Jesus' commands to men to follow Him. It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to follow Jesus Christ. You know, contemporary theology has tried to separate faith from following. Listen very carefully to that statement. Contemporary theology has tried to separate faith from following. We try to delineate and put a clear mark between those and say that it's possible for someone to believe on Jesus Christ but not follow Him. I submit to you that that is absolutely erroneous. Now, will we be perfect in our following? Will we have different levels? Is it a process of sanctification as we learn to follow Him? Absolutely. But everyone that believes sets off to follow. And this is that second aspect, that as you walk away from the past, when you truly understand the line that Christ has drawn in the sand, you set off to follow Him. You set off to follow Him. What did our Lord Jesus Christ Himself say? As you look at Matthew 16, verse 24, His words ring plain and true. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man... Who did He say? Who is that? Any man. I like the scripture. It kind of simplifies itself, doesn't it? Any man. So is He talking about a select few, those that decide after they say, get saved, that they'll be discipled or follow on? No. If any man, anybody... wants to follow Me, here's what He says. If any man will come after Me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. In this simple pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this dual action, this dual nature of true faith. True faith sees the past as crucified and the future as an opportunity to follow Jesus Christ. Therein is true faith. True faith understands that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, reconcile us to God, and wipe away all of the false religious ideas and works that we brought. But it also sees Him as a mighty King, as the Lord of Heaven, Son of God, that's worthy of our allegiance and obedience, and so we set off to follow. Can anybody truthfully come before the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding who He is, and say, I'll believe in You, but I may or may not follow? Do you know who He is? Has it dawned on us? If we say we have that kind of belief, there's something wrong with that kind of belief. He is the very Son of God that flung the stars into space, that created the very earth and world in which we live. He sustains our breath and our life with the very palm of His hand. He came to earth, the greatest miracle of history, born of a virgin, gave His life on a bloody cross, ripped away the bars of death to live again, and offers a free and glorious gift to everyone that will believe. I'm not underplaying that message. It is by faith solely. Who was it that said that we're saved by faith alone, but faith that is never alone? You understand? In other words, it is faith alone that saves us, but that faith is never alone. It is followed by works, by an obedience for us to follow after Jesus Christ. Those are the very words of the Lord Himself. John 6, 64 through 69 records an interesting story. You remember, as the Lord Jesus is out teaching, suddenly He starts teaching some things that are difficult for the crowd. And the Bible says in John 6, the closing verses, that many of His disciples turned away and no longer walked with Him. And He said to the disciples that were by Him, will you also go away? And Peter summarizes what every true believer would say. Lord, where else are we going to go? Who are we going to follow? We believe. And the next two words, and are sure. We believe and are sure that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you see that distinction called out by Jesus in Matthew 16 and affirmed by Peter in John 6, 64 through 69? Peter plainly states what we know. We can't help but follow Jesus Christ if we truly believe in who He is. We can't help it. And so I look at you today and I share with you that those that believe follow. This is the true element of faith that James embraces in his epistle. This is the answer from James' perspective. Paul's epistle to the Galatians speaks about that old past, the repentance, to leave the dead works of Judaism. But James is looking at this second, this dual aspect of the future, of the desire to follow Christ. And so he says that genuine faith produces works. Genuine faith sets us on the path to following. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ always bears fruit. And I want you to look, not perfect fruit. In fact, Jesus Himself said some bears 30, some 60, some 100. But my friend, if it's on good ground, it bears fruit. And if it ain't on good ground, it ain't saved. And as you look at the scripture, what a powerful thought here. It always produces works. You know, I remember, this is sad, this is tragic actually today, that in the state, and my time has flown already, but in the state of evangelism, contemporary evangelistic plans often try to make the gospel, this is in your notes, palatable to the lost. Palatable, tasty, appetizing to the lost. Somehow we think that if we think that the gospel's marketed like you market Coca-Cola or McDonald's, that if somehow we can make it look more appealing than it is, that suddenly people will want to follow and buy into it, that we've got to do something to make it worthy for people to take a look at. I got news for you. The gospel's the gospel, and here's the story. Jesus Christ, Son of God, walked among us, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead. He says, you come, you follow me, you believe on me, and I'll give you everlasting life. If you don't, you'll suffer the eternal consequences. I'll be back to judge the world. And everybody that turns a deaf ear to my words, to my gospel, you will suffer eternal condemnation. Those that say yes to me, you have the blessings and the glories of eternal life. That's the gospel. It doesn't need embellished. It doesn't need made tasty or appetizing. But in our attempt to make it palatable, we have actually distorted it. We have actually watered it. We have actually stripped it of its power. I read the story of those that are trying to minister among Muslim nations, and I understand the desire for that. That's something God has laid on our hearts as well, to reach out to that people group with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I read the story of some that are trying to do Muslim evangelism and escape the offense of the cross. And so they retain, and this isn't a debate, just an observation. They retain the name of Allah as God, which, you know, there might be some groundwork for that. But they stay in the mosque after they're brought to Jesus Christ, praying with the people there in the mosque. And it's like Jesus is just added on as another prophet. And so we'll believe as him, but continue on in the path that we've gone. What is that? That's not the gospel. The gospel calls us out from that and sets a new course for our life, that we follow after Jesus Christ. Very quickly, in 5 minutes, we'll summarize the closing point. Leading others to a crisis of faith today, that ought to be the practical application of this message. So if we understand that dual nature, and again, that's captured in Matthew 16:24, again in Mark 8:34, again in Luke 9:23, and listen, this is the Lord's command for how believing in him is a twofold test of authentic faith. What is this twofold test? This is further down in your notes, of authentic faith. It crucifies the past and follows the risen Christ. It crucifies the past and it follows the risen Christ. That's the essence of this. So what do we do about it? Those of us that would lead others to faith must lead them to a genuine crisis of faith. How do we do that? Two ways. First, we help them discern the difference between the gospel of Jesus and their current worldview. This will hurt. This will be calamitous. This spells crisis. We help them understand that the long-held views that they espouse, the views that their parents and grandparents lived and died under, will not get you to heaven. It hurts. I stood one day in St. Petersburg, Russia, sharing the gospel with a lady that we'd shared with after a major meeting. We had several small meetings with her in an apartment sharing the gospel. After the fourth or fifth week, she came to meet with us with tears in her eyes, and she said, "I have one question for you. What happened to my grandparents?" My grandparents never heard the message that you just proclaimed to me. What happened to them? I didn't have much I could say about her grandparents, because the truth of the matter is, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you have no hope of eternal life. So I tell you that if we understand this, that when we begin by the power of the true gospel of Jesus Christ to assault the worldviews that contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is calamitous. It will hurt. It brings crisis. But we must do so if we're going to be true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. secondly, we must help them discern the difference between Christ and their worldview. And secondly, we must help them count the cost of following Jesus Christ. This will impact their future. It will lead to serious reflection, but one can only exercise true faith in Christ when he understands the worthlessness of his past and is willing to count the cost of following Jesus. Listen to this thought if you take nothing else away. Genuine faith can rise in the hearts of those that have considered the implications of the gospel, both past and future. The implications of the gospel. Hey, crisis occurs when a sinner stands at the crossroads of life. The past is calling and saying, hold on to me. Don't break these traditions that your parents and family have held. And the future beckons to him and says, oh, but don't you like the course that life has plotted? And look at all those that have gone on before you. Don't surrender that to follow Jesus Christ. But in that moment of crisis is the ground from which genuine faith springs. The ground that has the power to convert a soul. The ground that has the power to bring true faith in Jesus Christ. The faith that changes the way we see our past and changes the path of our future. This is the essence of following Jesus Christ. What's the problem? The problem is, your last note there, counterfeit faith can leave one comfortable with Christianity, yet still far from Christ. What a problem. Well, you know, God help us to lead others to a true, Spirit-empowered crisis of faith. A faith that utterly obliterates the past, giving birth to a bright and glorious future. That is the essence of true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Father, bless us as we